I have been waiting almost a year to say these words. Hello, everyone joining us from our online services, and hi to everybody who is at our in-person services at the Holt venue, our in-person services at Riotown, our in-person services at Westside. It is just so great for us to finally be able to take this first step back because, you know, the social isolation this last year has been really hard for almost every one of us, because we're created to be communal beings. We aren't meant to be alone. And so I am just so greatly encouraged as our world has begun to figure out ways that we can safely and wisely take steps to re-engaging with people, because we desperately need this. And sometime this year, and I know this is going to sound like a crazy pipe dream, but sometime this year, some of us may be able to go to a party. Do you remember parties? Like, okay, here's what a party is. It's a social gathering where people get together and they mix and they mingle, and sometimes there's games and there's food and drink, and you can talk to people. They're a lot of fun. I'm really hoping to go to a party sometime this year. And if you and when you are able to go to one of these parties this year, it is possible you might actually meet somebody at that party that you've never met before. I know, we don't even interact with people that we know, but that could happen this year. And one of the questions that may pop up in your conversation with this new person is, so what do you do? And based on your answer to that question, or how you try to kind of dodge answering that question, people will mentally place you in a category. It's what we do. James mentioned offhandedly in his message last week that whenever he answers the question, so what do you do with I'm a pastor, that it oftentimes just shuts down the conversation right there. Because unless you happen to be a Christian or someone going through something that really wants a free counselor at that moment, your reaction to finding out that a person at that party is a pastor is pretty much to tally up the number of drinks you've had and the number of swears you've used during the course of that party. And I know that because I can always see people crunching the numbers in their head. And it's not just pastors either. A lot of answers to that question generate immediate responses in our minds. So here's what I'm going to do to get us started today. I'm just going to mention a bunch of answers to the question, so what do you do? And I want you to think about your first reaction if you heard this answer at a party. Are you ready? All right. So, what do you do? I'm a professional umpire. I work at the GM Delta plant. I'm a nail tech. I'm retired. I'm a homemaker. I'm a congressman. Now, in our culture, what we do is often synonymous with what we feel our or someone else's value is. And that really actually isn't anything new. Down through most of human history, value was attached to what you did, and often there was nothing you could do about it, right? So if your dad was a blacksmith, you'd be a blacksmith and you'd have all the value of being a blacksmith. If your mom was a queen, then you'd be a princess and you'd get all the value of being a princess. There wasn't a whole lot of vertical or horizontal movement on the social scaffolding of what you did. But now, because there is this sense where we can determine what it is that we do, we can therefore determine, or more accurately, try to determine what our value is. And so what happens is it causes people to make a judgment call even more severely, because they know that many of us picked or we didn't even get a chance to pick what it is that we do. So we're in the series where we're looking at knockoff gods, which is what we're calling idols or good things that make lousy gods. And today we're going to look at our occupation. Now, I intentionally use the word occupation and not the word job or career or vocation because of the specific meaning of the word occupation. This is what it says. Occupation is the principal business of one's life. We may not all have a job in a traditional sense, but we all have an occupation. We all have something that is the principal business of our life. You might be a student or a CEO or an Uber driver or an Instagram influencer or a homemaker or an artist. You might be retired. There is something that is the principal business of your life. Today, we're going to talk about that thing. That thing which, because it is the principal thing in your life, can so easily and too easily become the ultimate thing in your life. It can become a knockoff god. It can become an idol. So what we're going to do is we're first going to go back to the first week of this message and look at the definition of idol that we got from a guy by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time and attention, my energy and money. And can you see how our occupation can do that? Sometimes it's super obvious, right? For some of us, all of our time, all of our attention, all of our energy goes toward our occupation. And it becomes like a giant black hole in our lives. Let me give you two examples. First, a small business owner. Anyone here who has ever started a business, you know the grind. At first, you start your business and it's just you. So you do everything, right? You stock the shelves, you deal with customers, you do the books. And then when the doors shut at the end of the day, you grab the broom, you sweep up all day, every day, it's you. So it's all you think about. It's all consuming. And then you add some employees. But now their lives and their livelihoods and their family's livelihoods all depend on you. And so now, even though it's not just you anymore, sometimes the responsibility of a whole bunch of people causes you to be sunk even deeper into that black hole. And if you're not careful, your wonderful small business becomes everything you think about, everything you do, and the rest of your life around you just crumbles. Let me give you a second example. A stay-at-home mom. There's probably no better example of a 24/7 gig than a stay-at-home parent, right? There are no leisurely lunch breaks. There's no potty breaks that don't have little fingers sticking under the door. And when the kids are little, they would literally die if you're not there. And then when they're older, you sometimes want to take Mark Twain's advice. Mark Twain said, when a boy turns 13, you should put him in a barrel and feed him through a hole. And then when he turns 16, you should just plug up the hole. And some of us, it's just like, that is like, it is that overwhelming for us, right? It's a lot. And so it can be so life-consuming that the occupation of being a stay-at-home parent, a stay-at-home mom, can be an idol. It is so easy for the knockoff god of our occupation to sneak up on us, like owning a small business is the backbone of society, right? So be a stay-at-home mom impacts generations. Both of these are amazing occupations with huge impact on family and society, but when they take all of our time, all of our attention, all of our energy, they move to a place that they don't belong. They are not, and they should not be our gods. And there's also a subtle flip side to this knockoff god. Sometimes our occupation becomes a god in a different way. It happens when we hate our job. We hate our occupation. We hate what we do. We can't find something that truly satisfies us, and that becomes all-consuming. So what do? Well, I've talked for more than 10 minutes, and I haven't even cracked this book open yet. Maybe there is something in here that will help. And there is. There's a lot in the Bible to help us with this idea of the idol of occupation, but I just want to give you three critical biblical truths and unpack each one just a little bit, because knocking our occupations off the throne of our lives is all about changing our perspective in these three critical areas. Here is the first truth from the Bible. Your boss is Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean your boss at the fast food joint is literally Jesus there, but your boss is Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, he is the boss of every area of your life. And that has been a running theme through this series, whether we're talking about our autonomy or our possessions or our comfort, Jesus is our boss. And it's no different when it comes to our occupation. In the book of Colossians, there's a section where the Apostle Paul is talking with household servants. And it's a little tricky with the language there, but it is likely that he's talking and writing to first century slaves. Now, the type of slavery that he's talking to here was not the same of how we think about slavery with our country's awful history with chattel slavery. It is likely that these people were so far in debt that they sold themselves as servants until they could pay off that debt. So sometimes they would be treated well, sometimes they were treated atrociously, but bear in mind that these are that type of servant as you listen to the Apostle Paul's words. Colossians 3, starting in verse 22, he says this, "Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ." So what he's saying here is he's talking to people with the worst possible occupations, right? The principal business of their life is being a servant. It's being a slave. And so what he says to them is, whatever you do, whatever the principal business of your life is, whatever your occupation is, do that thing for the Lord, not for people. And if it applies to these servants, it certainly applies to us. You serve the Lord Christ. And if we get this perspective that Jesus is our boss, it changes everything about our occupation. Because what happens is we so often place our lives, or we try to place our lives, into neat little buckets, right? I've got my job over here, and I've got my family life over here, I got my me time over here, and our goal is to somehow keep these all in the ever elusive balance, which, by the way, doesn't exist. And then the pandemic came along, what did it do? It squished all of this together, right? Into one big pile. Like, I took a work call this week on my treadmill, because I was like, I can just go for walk on the treadmill. And sometimes you may be working with your cat on your keyboard or trying to do your job as an essential worker while your kids are at home and not in school, and your whole life has kind of been smushed together. And while there's a lot that stinks about that, and I don't want to minimize that, there is one positive. It reminds us that our entire lives ought to be integrated as one whole under one boss, Jesus. Yes, we have these different spheres of influence, and we have different types of activities that we do with different people at different times, and sometimes now in overlapping times, right? But all of it should be unified under this one principle. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord, not for people. You see, if you can mentally unify your entire life, your occupation, your family, your hobbies, under the lordship of Jesus, if everything you do is for Jesus, then you can stop flipping switches. What do I mean by stop flipping switches? Well, so many people, they're like one person at work, and then they're another person at home, and then they're another person at church, and they're another person at the gym. But if all of your life is under your boss, Jesus's gaze, if you are living your entire life for his perspective alone, if he is the one that you're concerned about always watching you, then he's the one you will want to please in every single one of these spheres. And you don't have to constantly flip switches and try to be different people. The other side to this truth is that if your boss is Jesus, then you don't have to freak out. He's going to take care of you. Remember, sometimes your occupation becomes an idol when you obsess over not having the one you like or not having a good one. Maybe you hate your job, which is really just a new modern thing. People in the past, they had their jobs, so they took care of their family, and that was that. So look what Jesus said. I'm going to read a huge chunk from Matthew 6, but I want Jesus to be able to speak to you through this text about any anxiety you're carrying around your occupation. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to your life by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Isn't that a beautiful passage? When you really, truly believe that Jesus is your boss, you're set free. You're set free to not be anxious, but to seek him, to seek his kingdom, to seek his righteousness, and not to freak out. And here's the second critical truth that will help put the idol of occupation in its place. Your occupation is gospel work. The famous Greek writer Homer, not of Springfield, Homer of Greece, wrote this. He said, "The gods hated humans so much that they invented work as a way to punish them." And a lot of people have bought into that. But here's the truth. You were made to work. If you flip in your Bible to the very first pages of the Bible, you'll find that this is part of the creation account. Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it." The first thing that God does with Adam is he gives him a job. He gives him an occupation. And a couple verses later, what does he do? He creates Eve for what? To help him. Presumably with what? The work, right? So she gets an occupation. And this is notably before sin entered the world. Work is not a punishment. It's what we were created for. God himself worked in creation and he continues to work in us. We are created in his image and so we work. And now when Adam and Eve rebelled, work changed. And it didn't change for the better. Look at this. Genesis 3, starting in verse 17, it says this. It says, "The ground is cursed because of you," because of Adam and Eve. "You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust and you will return to dust." What is God saying to Adam and Eve and us? Work is not a curse. The fact that work can sometimes suck, that is the curse. So does that mean we are doomed for work to always suck like an angry God lording over us? No. In Jesus, everything has changed. Here's an example that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Here somewhere, says this, "Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Now, do you see the gospel flip here in this passage? When a thief becomes a Christian, the end result is a changed life. The work of his hands changes, right? And most of us are like, yeah, how cool, he was a thief and now he's not stealing anymore. But Paul doesn't just say that. He says this guy now has a new purpose. What is the purpose? It says, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. One of the big changes for a follower of Jesus, as we saw with Young's message a couple weeks ago, comes in our relationship to our money. It's not just that we don't steal from others anymore, we give it away. One of the most clear and simple indicators that someone is a Christian from a scriptural perspective is they become a generous person. You can almost go so far as to say that if you are not a generous person, you probably have not fully understood the depths of the gospel of Jesus. Because it's one of the things that happens inside of us. Practically speaking, that means that as you go about your occupation, you are doing gospel work. You are making money so that you have resources to help others. In fact, tax season is coming up, and for many of us, that's a good time to look at how much we made and what did we do with it. Did we leverage everything that we got through our occupation for gospel work or for buying ourselves more toys? And it's not just the money side of our occupation. It's also the energy side of our occupation, but maybe not how you think. See, this is another one of those little switches. People sometimes think that there's this little binary switch. It's either Jesus or my occupation. It can't be both, right? If I'm passionate about my occupation, that must mean that I'm not focused on Jesus. But that's a false dichotomy that people use to shame other people, right? Think for a second about the occupation of professional athletes, right? You will find no one more committed to their occupation than professional athletes, right? But there are countless examples from Tim Tebow to Stephen Curry to Gabby Douglas to Patrick Mahomes, who's going to be playing in the Super Bowl here in a couple weeks. All of them are at the top of their game, and all of them are people who understand that their work is gospel work. They all say that they're followers of Christ, and they use that platform for that. You don't have to pick between your occupation and your Lord. Your occupation is gospel work. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. And I just love that, because our occupation can be great gospel work when we know that Jesus is our boss and we work for him for the good of others. Now, I want to close with one final scriptural truth that may be the most important one for many of us. It's not just that your occupation is gospel work, your rest is gospel proclamation. If you never rest, if you never stop working, your occupation is an idol, and you have to stop. Yes, we were meant to work, and we were meant to work hard. Christians should be the hardest working people on the planet. I'm convinced of it. No one should ever be able to accuse a Christian of being lazy. And at the same time, people should also see us as the people in the world who know the best how to just stop working, how to rest. Remember the creation story? God worked for 6 days, spinning the world into creation, creating, you know, duck-billed platypuses out of his creativity, and then what did God do? He stopped. He rested. And for the Israelites, this got coded into a rule of law for them. Look at what it says way back in Exodus. It says this. It says, the Israelite, who? That's going to become important. The Israelite, that means Jewish people, must observe the Sabbath, celebrating it throughout their generations as a permanent covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the Israelites, God says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, I want to be clear about something. We, as followers of Jesus, we're not under the law. The Sabbath was a reminder to the Israelites that they were God's chosen people, that he had rescued them from Egypt, that he had brought them into the rest of the promised land. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus's completed work on the cross, where we are declared God's chosen people, rescued from sin, brought into his eternal rest. And just as sin jacked up Adam and Eve's relationship with their occupation, Jesus fixes our relationship with ours. And while we're not required to observe a Sabbath day, we can follow the principle by stopping, by resting. Not because we're trying to obey the law, Jesus fulfilled the law. We rest as a gospel proclamation to the world. In what way? Well, when we stop and the work isn't done, we declare that we are not God. We declare that our occupation is not God. Some of us never stop working because we're like, well, there's always more work to do, right? Like the minute my inbox hits zero, another message hits and the red notification bubble pops up on my phone. What am I supposed to do? In fact, I once read that email is the to-do list item you never asked for and don't want. Can I get an amen, right? There's a lot of truth in that. And your email and your work and your to-do lists are never ending. And they can become taskmasters that we feel obligated to serve, and our occupation becomes an idol. And that's why it's important that we stop, even when there's stuff left to do. It's why we rest, even if it means kicking a ball to the corner for a season and not getting it done. That's why we show the world that the world spins without our hand on the globe spinning it. It's why we turn off our email notifications for the weekend and actually take a break. It's why we take a walk without being on a conference call at the same time. Because when we do that, we declare to the world that Jesus is our boss and he alone is our rest. It's a gospel message we need to preach to ourselves and a gospel message that as we do it, proclaims Jesus to the world around us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the most real sense, the most important work has been done. We thank you that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We don't even have a law that we have to chase after other than the law of Christ. We don't have to try to work hard to please you or rest to please the law. We can do everything in our occupation to your glory because you've done the most important work through Jesus. And so we just pray that as we enter into another week, where our whole life is smooched together into one big gloopy pile of whatever, we just pray that in the midst of that, we would remember that Jesus is our boss. We would remember that our occupation is gospel work, and that we would remember that our rest is gospel proclamation. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.